High Dispensations. This is the fifth class. I need you to get your textbook out first. Those of you who were intelligent enough to bring it. It does take some sense of effort. No, I told you to read it and then bring it because I'm going to be challenging you on it. Oh, yeah, go get it, Crab. Grab it quick. All right, while she's getting that, the rest of you, you can... we are... At what page?
Sorry, I'm going to be coughing through
here. Yeah, we're on page... No, we're on page 7. Aren't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're on the contrast between covenant and Reformed theology and dispensationalism. Okay, so now that you got that, get your book out. This is a recommended textbook. I'll just be honest with you, I had not read it before. I had not read it before using it. So there are a couple of things I'm in disagreement about. It is a good textbook because it'll make you think. That's my whole challenge. You're not going to find a sterile environment outside of the Word of God where you can completely trust it. But this guy, David Walker, comes highly recommended, and he's got some great stuff, and he will challenge you in some very important ways. I want you to notice, get your pen out, because since you bought these books, you should be marking them up along the side. Every book I have, I write in. First, I put my name in it, okay? But every book I have, I write in, I write things, I'll put question marks besides things, I'll say no next to things I disagree with, so on and so forth. And what's cute is I'll pick that book up 10 years later, and I'll laugh, I'll go, oh, that was so funny. You know, I was so, enthralled and excited by this thing. And, you'll remember what you read by the fact that you interacted with it and you wrote in it and you underlined stuff. And you'll just go back and say, that was so cool. I enjoyed that so much. And it'll come back to you. Now, I want you to, in chapter 1, his whole goal was to get you to understand some basic terms. Now, Barry was saying he brought in a lot of quotes and things, but that's the real world. When you are studying a subject, you almost have to study what other people have studied about that subject as well. And that's what you're doing in Bible study. Sometimes you'll pick up a commentary to get another view on the thing, and so Mr. Walker here is trying to present and defend the concept of dispensationalism against a whole load of attackers that are in this modern age. A lot of people during the 60s and 70s and even 80s were jumping on the dispensational bandwagon. They were understanding that, wow, Jesus is coming back very soon. And really, I think in the last 100 years, well, let's say in the last 80 years, there were more people saved through a dispensational viewpoint of Jesus is coming soon than any other type of mindset. You'd have to go back to the late 1800s and very early 1900s, where there was still a very moral society in Western Europe, where you preached righteousness and people repented. You put the fear of God in people and letting them realize that Jesus is coming back very soon, and people were very interested in world events because the world was changing so fast. But that has changed. People got on the bandwagon, now people are jumping off the bandwagon, and they're actually going back to what's called covenant or Reformed theology. They're becoming Calvinists again. And it's kind of funny how things go up and down. I'm just going to stay straight and stick with some of the biblical principles that people find problems with, and I'll show you what those problems are. But he defines dispensations, I think, very well, a little bit different than I would, but I just gave you a basic definition. John, do you remember the basic definition of a dispensation?
Dispensation is a particular way that God deals with mankind, the dispensing of his a certain
John thing.
Okay, so the way he dispenses his grace.
His grace, okay.
Okay, it is the way that he dispenses his grace, and it's different during different time periods, okay? And he points out, he says, don't just call a dispensation a period of time, because time is not the key, all right? God actually deals with man differently at different times. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, remember this, because on your quiz, I'll give you a line that'll say, give me a scripture that shows dispensations. And you'll have to remember, where do you find God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past under the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Where is it, Gina?
Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2.
Okay. So, now, covenant. I want you to understand on page 11, when we talk about a covenant. Now, we are going to be dealing with covenants after this section on dispensation. We'll be getting into covenants fairly rapidly. Dispensations is easy. I don't know why people have problems with dispensations. If you don't have dispensations, you have a very contradictory book. I already know that there are some things that say one thing one time and say something another time. And without you have two concepts. One is dispensation says, well, one's for one period, another's for another period. Or one's for one people, another's for another people. They're not meant for the same audience. That's dispensations. Covenant says, well, we understand this one as symbolic of that one, even though they're contradictory. So covenant theology, not just when I say covenant theologians who don't believe in dispensations, they will symbolize everything in the Old Testament. Nothing's real to them. But I want you to understand, you've got to know the understanding of a covenant, how the covenants, what is another word for covenant there, Barry? Just a basic definition.
Agreement.
All right, agreement, but not just agreement. A covenant is a vow. It is a making of a vow between two parties. And there are some covenants that can be broken, and there are some covenants that cannot be broken. All right? God makes a binding agreement with Abraham that Abraham may break, and yet God won't. There are some covenants that God makes with Israel that if Israel breaks, God breaks the covenant too. Okay? God even says it. He says, I have divorced you, Israel. He divorces Israel for a while. And because they had committed spiritual adultery against him. So, now, you've got a page there. You've got your list of 8 well-defined covenants in Scripture. We will look at those. Page 13, you have two things you've got to understand about dispensations. You're still in your book here. There are two camps in the dispensations. One's the nominative. Doesn't that sound important? What does that nominative mean? All right, the standard, all right, or the normal dispensationalist. Okay, that's Dr. Schofield for the Schofield Reference Bible. That's Francis Schaeffer, Harry Einstein, Dwight D. Pentecost, and so on and so forth. These guys are what we. What'd you say?
These. It says Schaeffer. Is that
Schaeffer?
That's the same way as the video with the weird beard.
Yeah.
Okay.
With the weird beard. Really Swiss, what do you think? Number two, there are the ultra-dispensationalists. People, we call them hyper-dispensationalists. You ever seen somebody needs Ritalin? You know, people are just hyper. What is it called? ADHD or something?
Yeah.
Hyper-dispensationalists, actually, they take the Bible and they don't read any of it except just like Ephesians and Colossians, and they just don't believe any of it applies to them. And they're crazy. They're ultra or hyper-dispensationalists. There's another group called the progressive dispensationalists. They are progressively going backwards, just believe me. But the ones that you got to worry about are the ultra-dispensationalists, because you pick up those. Now, he puts himself into a fourth camp. He says King James Bible even, which means that he finds fault with different ones. And Barry was saying last week, he said, actually on Tuesday night, he said, boy, you know, you read one Bible believer and you read another Bible believer and they come to two different conclusions. But that's okay. You see, that's what Baptists have died for, and that's called individual soul liberty. Different people come to different conclusions based on their own experience, based on their own understanding. And just because we don't dot all the I's exactly alike doesn't mean that one guy's wrong and another guy's wrong or whatever. Just matter. There's no way that we're only able to understand so much. And what you get the problem of is one guy says, well, I'm right. You know, and the other guy says, I'm perfectly right. That's when you shoot him. That's when you just go, don't claim the high road. Just do your best to identify truth. No doctor gets up there and says, I have found the cure. Okay, he's found something that helps. Okay, and when you're studying your Bible, sometimes you'll find something that I haven't found yet. Thank God, amen. Be excited. I loved, when I was a new Christian, I loved just learning on my own. And I may come to a different conclusion than my pastor, but he still would be right. Probably I was just coming around it a different way, and I hadn't gotten to the same conclusion he had gotten. So you'll get different, you know, different perspectives. But it's the same diamond you're just looking at. One time you see it yellow, another time you see it purple. It's just the angle you're looking at the truth. Let's see, another thing I wanted you to make sure, eschatological views, page 18. Who knows what eschatology means? Ruth, do you remember what eschatology means?
Study of the last things.
Yes, study of last things, last times. There are four basic views. One is symbolic, which means that, you know, whenever it talks about the future, it's not really talking about the future, it's talking about drugs. Then there's the preterist, which means past. Again, all of these terms you got to memorize. And saying that everything that is going to be in the future was really written from the past and it already has passed. It's just, you know, here's a prophet and he's talking, here we are at the end of time, here ourselves. And the preterist says, well, everything that he saw as future, everything is our past. Those are people that when they see Jesus talking about, you see these stones of this temple, every stone shall be cast down. Well, preterist says, hey, that happened in 70 AD. And it did. Ah. But the dispensationalist comes along and says, But afterwards it says that the Antichrist is going to still sit in the temple, claiming to be God. There's going to be a new temple. And that temple is going to be knocked down too. So, see, we, I don't know if I just blew you away, but just because something happened in our past doesn't mean it has yet not to happen in our future. We have a doorway on some incredible revelation that most people just close their minds to in the Bible. We're not preterists. They're historical. Number three, those are prophetic events. We're future from the standpoint where they were written, but they were all now. And I just said the historical, sorry. Well, the preterist and the historical are basically the same. I don't know why he makes a distinction there. And number four, the futuristic. There are still things that are yet to happen. The Battle of Gog and Magog, that's still 1,000 years off. That is World War VI. It is yet still to happen. It hasn't happened yet. You've got Armageddon. Anybody read about the gap theory yet? Have you gotten any further than chapter 1? All right, we'll talk probably next week about the gap theory, which I completely disagree with. Let's see. You'll see page 22. You got premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. You need to understand what those are. We are premillennial, which means we believe that Jesus is coming back before his 1,000-year reign. The amillennialist, what does that mean? It's a dentist, right? Means like an atheist, means no theist, no God. Alright? Amusement means no thought. That's exactly what it means. Amillennial means no period where Jesus is coming back. Every Jehovah's Witness is an amillennialist. He believes that Jesus is already here. We just don't see him. Then the postmillennialist, which says that Jesus is coming back when we make the world a better place for him to come back. So you better learn what premillennialism is, and understand that. Anybody have questions about what they read in chapter 1? Besides Barry, because he's looking at me.
Yeah, I do have questions. I can't remember them
though. You need to write in your book your questions. You need to interact with them, because you'll get questions from the book. I just want to get you guys thinking and being able to put some things together in your head. You need to read. You've got chapter 2 to read by next week. All right? I'm going to show you some of the things I've already showed you about understanding your Bible from a dispensational viewpoint. And then chapter 3 will show you about how the Bible has been so messed up because they come to the Bible with all these with a wrong idea that, well, the Bible is just a religious book that teaches moral values. No, it's not just a religious book. It teaches historical and future events. It teaches whether you're in the 21st century or the first century, the human heart never changes. It shows you exactly what we're like. All right. I hope you're reading, because one of the questions on your final will be, have you read your textbook.
Okay,
that one. Yeah, I know. Okay. All right, so now let's go to page 7 in our notes there.
Oh, wait, we have a thing in 2 weeks.
Yeah, what is our thing?
We're supposed to have an exam on the first.
You will? I know. But you'll be reading this as we get started. No, you won't have an exam. What I said was we have at least, we probably have one, two more sessions before you have your exam. Okay? It's a midterm exam. But it'll be on dispensations, and then the next 6 weeks will be...
The whole book.
No. Instead of your question. That's right. On the final.
Oh.
Of the entire.
Fire.
Yes. Don't worry.
The final has both
dispensation. You'll have a midterm on just dispensations, but then you'll have a final on some review of dispensations, but mainly on covenant theology. Okay, at the very end of the class. The contrast in covenant or reformed theology. It's the only way I could do it. I didn't have the books in time for the beginning of the class, and so we have to just do it bit by bit. I may only have you read like 5 or 6 chapters and end it, you know, just to get you some background. All right, now, page 7, the middle of the page, we're going to contrast covenant or reformed theology with dispensations here. Now, the opposite of dispensational theology is covenant theology. Now, you got to know that. This is the standard Presbyterian theology. Okay, we will not surrender. It is also called Reformed and even Federal theology. It can be traced back to the time of a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism of 1584 and was encapsulated within the Westminster Confession 100 years later over there in England. As would be expected, there is considerable variety within covenant theology traditions as well. But the following are some of the standard characteristics. A. Covenant theology says that there are only two covenants. Traditional covenant theology says there is a covenant of works before the fall and a covenant of grace since the fall. A covenant of works with Adam and a covenant of grace with Christ. The Westminster Confession stated, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Abraham and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, do you understand that? God told Adam, don't do this and you'll be all right. It was a works-based relationship. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, mark this. Not in the Old Testament. He didn't make it available by Jesus Christ. He made it available through a lamb, the New Testament, through the lamb. See how a dispensationalist comes along and says there's a difference. A covenant theologian will see Christ, and he's there, but only in symbols. But a covenant theologian says they were freely given life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Another variety of covenant theology called New Covenant theology says that the two covenants are the Old Covenant of Law in Israel and the New Covenant of Grace with the Church. Covenant theology claims that the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Israel have already been fulfilled spiritually, or allegorically, or symbolically in the church. Covenant theologians believe that Israel has been permanently rejected. Underline that. There are very few covenant theologians, very few Presbyterians, Church of Ireland, Church of England. There are very few Protestants that believe that God is not all through with the Jews. See, covenant theology says that there has only been one group of redeemed people, Israel in the Old Testament, and now the church, which supposedly has replaced Israel. Covenant theology has traditionally been accompanied by the practice of infant baptism. That's how you know you're in a covenant theology church. If you're in a church and they're trying to baptize babies, what do you immediately recognize? These people have rejected Israel. These people are trying to replace Israel. They think that they have to keep Old Testament covenants instead of circumcision. They replace it with baptism. You can immediately realize, these guys think they're Jews. Okay? Which is seen by the entrance, they see it as the entrance into God's new covenant. They argue that since the Old Covenant had the rite of circumcision for babies, the New Covenant must have the rite of baptism, which is wrong. All right, extremes. That's just a taste. We're going to deal with that a little bit when we talk about covenants. Question, are there covenants in the Bible? Yeah. There's not two. Okay, I'm going to show you eight. A, problems with little or no dispensationalism. Big word. Problems with little or no dispensationalism. If you don't have a dispensational view of your Bible, I'll just give you some of the problems. Number one, the Bible no longer is taken literally. And it becomes only a story with a moral or a teaching goal. As a matter of fact, I'll give you one guess, one only. Why the Bible believers of the 1500s, the 1600s, turned agnostic in the 1700s and 1800s? Why did all these countries that the Reformation, why they were so strong Bible believers, why did they come along and at the time that Charles Darwin starts promoting his Origin of the Species, why did, quote, Christians throw out the Bible left, right, and center and make all of the stories, including creation, just a story? Why? Yeah, and because it was too embarrassing to just take it literally. They already didn't take it literally. And so when somebody came up and showed a bone, and they said, this bone, and the bone is huge, you know, this is a femur of an animal that is not here anymore. It must have been here, at that point they were saying millions of years, and they said tens of millions, and it came out hundreds of millions of years ago. People went, oh, the Bible's wrong. Well, it's just a story. And it was easy for them to believe Charles Darwin instead of a dispensationalist, who said, wait a minute. And it really, it's not just dispensationalist. Don't let me just put an emphasis on I'm a Bible believer. Okay? Which means that if I find a bone that doesn't match my theology, I'm not going to throw away my theology. I'm going to adjust my theology, but I'll keep the Bible. I'm going to have to say, well, maybe I haven't seen anything. And the more I get in the Bible, I find out there was a cataclysmic flood that destroyed the world, and the world was different before the flood. I believe that when Adam died, he was 969 years old. So if he was that old, them lizards were that old too. And if you've got a 900-year-old lizard, he might be mighty big. All right. So all of a sudden, my theology gets adapted in order to allow the Bible to be true in every case. Okay? But people who aren't Bible believers and don't allow for different time periods, I believe there's a time where God allowed people to live that long to show us that if we live longer, we become more wicked. That was the purpose of the age of innocence, the age of human conscience. Said, all right, you guys, let's see what happens when you just do what you want. Let's let a room of 25 kids just do what they want for 3 hours. There'll be blood under the door, man. They'll be killing each other. If you let people live to be 1,000 years old, they will be more wicked than can be redeemed. God had to destroy them all because their mind, their imaginations were only evil continually. All right. Two, people, places, events, and words, they all lose meanings and instead are only interpreted according to the pervading prophecy of the day. So, you know, when they see a place, it becomes just, you know, symbolic. I have heard people preach on certain portions of Scripture, and instead of giving you a sense of this was a real place, these were real people, they don't give you the background, they just symbolize. And they say, like, you ever hear of a place called Bethel in your Bible? All right, Bethel's an incredible place. Most every time somebody came to Bethel, they got right with God. But the problem with some preachers is they'll go, we need to have a Bethel. And that's true. You need to have a place where you get back right with God. But they never give you any of the background of Abraham. He got away from God and came back to Bethel. Jacob, same thing. And they'll just make Bethel like a magical word. We need a Bethel. Let's all have a Bethel. And you understand what I'm saying? And it's just something valuable about understanding the literalness of every place and every person. With little or no dispensationalism, this is what you're going to get to. Number three, Protestants who rejected the Catholic allegorical methods of interpretation replaced it with a Protestant allegorical interpretation. What's allegory? Gina.
That what you're reading isn't really literal, it's just a story.
That's it. That's good. So the Catholic allegorical meaning, everywhere they saw Mary. Remember Romans, Revelation chapter 12? And I saw a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with stars, who crushed the serpent. What do they see when they see that image in Revelation chapter 12? What does a Catholic storyteller tell you it's about? Mary. Okay, you know what Protestants, they come along and they go, well, thankfully, what they do is they look at it as the church. Bible believer, you know what we know it as? Israel. That's Israel.
What is a Protestant?
What is a Protestant? Protestant, they during the 1500s, a large number of priests got access to the Bible. And the more they got into the Bible, the more they saw that their church was not biblical. And they tried to change their church. And they protested against all of the abuses of the church even 600 years ago. But the church wouldn't change. So they finally broke away and they became a separate church. Right? Like Lutherans. Okay? You've got two large-scale churches now. You've got Catholic churches and you have Protestant churches. The Church of Ireland is a Protestant church, although they're very close to Catholic now.
They're technically, then Catholic should also be Protestant.
Oh my goodness, no.
But what church did they... Sorry, I have to...
Let's go back. That's okay.
What... when you say they broke away from the church, which church or Bible? Which Bible did King James?
Okay, well, the King James Bible is 1611. You're going to have to go back beyond and before that, okay, and understand this. Okay, let me give you a little bit of church history. One great study I think that everybody will enjoy will be church history. All right. You have New Testament Christianity. That's after 33 AD when Jesus Christ rises from the dead and he ascends back to heaven, and you have the world being witnessed to and reached by a ragtag group of fishermen and carpenters, and it turned the world upside down. Okay? Now, you run into the second century. This is the first century. Second century. And into the third century, you have New Testament Christianity being persecuted. This whole time is a time of persecution. By the authorities. Now, by the end of the third century, which is, in 200s, when I say third century, we're in the 21st century, even though it's 2000. So, when you get to 325 AD, you have a guy named Constantine. All right, he's a Roman emperor. Sorry? I don't know. But Constantine realized that half of his empire were Christian, even though he tried, and all the previous 10 emperors tried to stamp out Christianity. The Christianity just exploded under the persecution. And half of his empire, including his army, was Christian. So he finally decided, well, if you can't beat them, join them. He said, I'll make Christianity illegal if you'll let me to be the defender of your faith. I'll be the head of your church. And they said, sure. Now, some of them did. The majority of them did. Some of them didn't. Okay, and they split. There's an initial split here of, let's take New Testament Christianity. And the majority of them went with the state, the government. And they became a state church. Europe became a Christian empire. Okay, by the authority of the state, they kept control. If ever anybody was needed to be dealt with, the government burned them at the stake instead of the church, and so on and so forth. Just understand, there's a lot of abuses there. Okay, but down on the bottom side of this thing, you have what we call separatists. I'm not sure if I can spell that. Separatists. Don't look right, but it's right. Okay? And separatists, these are the Baptists. These are the ones that we call Anabaptists. These guys, all along throughout history, and you ought to read a book called The Trail of Blood, and I've got some down there. They have always been persecuted. They're persecuted by this church up here. But it took until, the 15th century and the 16th century before things started really to change, okay? Where the Bible started to be translated into different languages. And when that happened, during the 15th, 16th century, there's another split. And that was the split here. And you have two churches now called the Catholic and the Protestant. Now the Protestant, now I'm showing it going down, but I'm showing them becoming closer to the separatists. Protestant. The Protestants were more biblical. Catholic Church, still you've got countries that are the government in the country is Catholic. That's their government stamp of approval on their religion. Okay, and it's hard to have another church in those countries. Okay? So you have the Catholic Church coming along and the Protestants being more biblical. But these guys are still burning Baptists at the stake. Okay? They're still killing them. They still Martin Luther did not like Baptists, even though he was a Protestant and trying himself to be a Bible believer. But he didn't want anybody being more Bible believing than him. So if he ever ran into a Baptist, he hated him. You don't understand. When I teach you church history, you'll just be thrilled at the freedoms we have today who were paid for by forefathers who believe. The only reason why you have a freedom of speech is because of some Baptists. Amen. Who believe that. See, if this was a Catholic country, your freedom of speech is off. You're dead if you disagree with the church or the Pope or the bishop or whatever. But a Baptist, I may not like what you say, but I believe, I have no right to kill you over the basis that I disagree with you. Okay, we believe the Bible. So if we have most of our freedoms that we have today that are still in place were bought for us by these guys, Anabaptists, who paid for with blood for our freedoms in Europe and all over the world. Protestants were Catholics. Catholics were part of this thing that joined with a pagan. That's why all of the church holidays really go back to pagan holidays. They just married with the world. We're separate. Come out, and our message has been always 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So that's what we do. That's what we call them for. Alright? Does that help? Alright. Let's see, number 4. Almost all Christian churches have very little idea of how to study their Bible with the words intact and with meaning. They really don't. They'll come to a verse they don't understand. And what does it say there? Let's go to, just for fun, go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Show you what people do. It's good to have our Bibles, amen. It's not thus saith Craig, it's thus saith the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, and that such things are for a new heaven and new earth, amen? I look forward to it. I think this world is beautiful when the sun's out. I think this universe is absolutely stunning, but what's it going to be when it's perfect? What's it going to be? So, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless yourself. And account. Add up this, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Aren't you glad he's patient? He's long-suffering toward us. Because he wants everybody saved, doesn't he? Still in verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul had written about salvation as well. And boy, he sure did. 14 books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Speaking of the end times, speaking of salvation, lots of different things. In which some things are hard to be understood. Guess what Peter is admitting? There's some things I can't understand that Paul writes about. Now that's sweet, man. I go, I feel better already, amen. there are some things which are hard to be understood, which they that are, here's your key words, unlearned and unstable. They're emotion-driven. They're feelings-based. They that which are unlearned and unstable, they rest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. So what's the word rest? Like wrestling. Mm-hmm. But what's the purpose of wrestling?
Toss to and fro.
Oh, yeah, go ahead. Right. Not just to toss to and fro. What's the purpose of wrestling? Oh.
To overcome the other guy.
Yeah. To throw him down and you be the winner. Mm-hmm. You know what people do when they come to the Bible? They begin to find something they don't like and they wrestle with it. And then you stand higher than the Word of God. Mm-hmm. To their own destruction. You know what I do? I put the book up and I go down. Amen. Anytime there's a battle, it wins. I loses. That's the Christian heart. Okay? Now, so, what you have is with most churches, you go to a charismatic, you go to non-denominational, you go to all kinds of different churches that aren't Bible-believing and aren't dispensational, you get this kind of idea, nobody knows their Bible. Because anytime they do come to the verses that are hard to be understood, they twist them and they make their own religion. And that's, somebody says, how come there's so many different churches? Because people are unstable and they're unlearned. What's our verse? 2 Timothy 2:2. Somebody quote it for me. No, sorry. 2 Timothy 2:15. Go ahead there. Unto God. The only way to not be unlearned is to study. Number B. Now the errors of hyper-dispensationalism. Hyper-dispensationalism. While I'm sitting here, Caroline, don't hide. Stop it. 1, 2, 3. Good. That was class. That was good. Well, it is class. Hyperdispensationalism is characterized by making a sharp division between the ministry of Christ and that of the apostles, and of further dividing Paul's teachings from that of Peter and the other apostles. Some of the well-known teachers of hyper or ultra dispensationalism are guys like E.W. Bullinger, Cornelius Stamm, J.C. O'Hare, Charles Welch, Otis Sellers, so on and so forth. There are many varieties of hyperdispensationalism, but the following are some of these of the characteristics, all right? This is what these guys come to the conclusion. When they start to see a truth, they just run it all the way out, and they go, I believe, way too far. I'll show you how. A. The four Gospels, to them, are entirely Jewish and contain no direct teaching for the churches. Now, that's funny. Why does Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 say, if a brother offends you, go to him and try to get him right? If he will not hear you, bring another with you. If he still won't get it right, bring it before the church. Why does he say that? Why does Jesus say, Peter, whom do men say that I am? And Peter says, some say Elias, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah. But whom say to you that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock, upon this truth, I will build my church. But see, a hyper-dispensation doesn't allow the church to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Yet the writer of Hebrews said that the same gospel of salvation that was preached by the apostles was also preached by Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Just go back a few pages here. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Barry, would you read that? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4.
Oh, shall we
skip?
Oh,
that's it? Oh, okay. You're a nice guy.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing with them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will.
Okay, so what the apostles preached began with Jesus. Okay, it wasn't a different message by the apostles. There are some differences, but it wasn't a different message. Though we know that Christ presented himself to the Jewish nation, which he did, And we do understand that there are differences between the Gospels and the Epistles. Yet in Hebrews 2, we do not see this sharp delineation, sharp division between the Gospel preached by Christ and that preached by the Apostles who followed. In fact, the Gospel of John presents exactly the same Gospel as that preached by Paul. Further, 1 Timothy 6:3 shows that Christ spoke directly to the church age. Go to 1 Timothy 6:3.
Is it not going to bring them on earth?
Oh, he reads everything there is.
Tree.
Say again now, what's your question?
He's like everything, like when I was reading his Matthew commentary, he was like, this doesn't apply to us, this doesn't apply to us, this doesn't apply to us.
That's right, because he's a dispensationalist.
Well, 16 chapters, like,
he didn't say 16, he just makes it very clear. Some of the stuff in Matthew, especially, Matthew's written to what people group, primarily?
Jews.
The Jews. What's Mark written to? We went over this in New Testament survey. The Romans. What is Luke written to? Gentiles. John. Written to everyone. Amen. All right. So when you read Matthew, you're reading something that is written to Jews. And you're going to have to, even though it talks about a lot of stuff, some of the stuff you're going to step back. Like, for example, you know this to be true, Barry. When Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 24, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Is that written to a Jew or a Gentile?
That's like written to people at the end times.
It's written to a Jew during the tribulation. It doesn't apply to the church at all. So there are some times where you stand
up... Like the monk doesn't apply to the church at all either. Like turn your sheep and stuff, that doesn't apply to...
So guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to come to a conclusion whether you can disagree with them or not. I disagree with them.
Yeah.
Okay. So, go. It's not that great, but if you want to try it and survive, we'll pray for you.
Yeah.
B. The book of Acts is also large to them. The book of Acts is also largely Jewish, and it is. The first 15 chapters are. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15, they have a huge argument over whether Gentiles can even get saved. And Peter has settled the argument saying...
1 Timothy 6:3.
Thank you. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, he's talking to a church, here the church, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to consent to the words of Jesus Christ as a church, not just to the words of Paul. If he consent, agrees, not with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, it is because he is what? He is proud. So there are some times where you'll read or be reading a book, or you'll be listening to a preacher, and he'll be a hyper-dispensationalist. And you'll have to say, ooh, he got a little proud there. Okay? All right, so it's all right to disagree. Do you understand what I just said? It's all right to disagree. Just how you disagree may be a problem, all right? We were talking, who was it yesterday? We were studying Esther in youth camp. Vashti was right in how she would not allow herself to be paraded by her husband. Probably wanted her naked after they were all drunk and they were wanting these girls out parading in front of everybody, and Vashti said, I am not going out there. My drunkard husband's not going to tell me what to do. She was right, but how she handled it was wrong. So she lost being queen. She was banned from the country and you never hear from her again. Here comes Esther. Esther, her people are about to be wiped out. And she could have been right in going right up and says, you're doing wrong. She could have told off her husband and said how stupid he was for signing such a stupid law, and when was he ever going to grow up, and could have just told him off. And guess what? She would have... Out! She handled the disagreement right. Okay? So, it is... there's some great revelation, folks. You can disagree. We can have little differences. We got to stay strong on the truth. So... And just allow for variation, allow for different people to come to some different conclusions. Thus they teach, the book of Acts is also largely Jewish. Hyper-dispensationalists commonly believe that after Christ was rejected by Israel in the Gospels, that they were given a second chance to receive the kingdom in the first part of the book of Acts, which I do believe. Thus they teach that there are two different churches viewed in the book of Acts. That's not true. I'll explain that in a second. How I'll explain it, I'm not sure. Let me show you. And the true Pauline church only started after Acts 9, 13, or 28. Thus, the church mentioned in the first part of Acts allegedly refers to a different church Paul's prison epistles. Let me explain. All right. A hyper-dispensationalist will see lots of different churches, meaning church groups. And what you're getting into is what's called, when you get into theology, you get into lots of different opinions, okay? And it's just why some people just give up and don't even get into it all. But let me tell you, this is much more interesting, much more exciting than all the politics in the world. What we've done is we're dumbed down, so it's all entertainment now. Some of this stuff's hard, it may not be entertaining, but you'll get a much bigger blessing out of teasing out the truth. You've got the Gospels. In the Gospels, guess what you have? You basically have one church. And the church was Jewish. There wasn't a Gentile in it, was there? Okay. Then you have the cross. And after the cross, then you have Pentecost. Is it Pente or Penta? Pente.
T-E.
Yeah. All right, Pente. See what that correction cost me. All right. Then you have Pentecost. And at Pentecost, guess what the church was still made of? Jewish. Christians. They still were primarily Jewish. And what a hyper-dispensationalist will say is that all the way up until Acts 9, with the calling of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who would become the apostle of the Gentiles, this was one kind of church. And after Acts 9, you had a Gentile church mixed with Jews.
What scripture did they use for that? What?
Sometimes one of the ways that you know that somebody doesn't know what they're talking about, they'll use logic instead of scripture. And so they're using just logical progression, going, this was one kind of church, and it changed at Pentecost, and now these Jewish Christians become Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius getting saved, first Gentile. It sounds good, but let me just say this, okay? It means nothing, because when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, guess what he says? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You know, this is kind of strange, and we'll try and stop here. Wrap this up. Guess what the Jews thought Jesus meant? Go into all the Jewish world and preach the gospel to every Jewish creature. But is that what Jesus meant? No. So Jesus preached a Jewish and a Gentile church, one new body, taking Jew, Gentile, and make them one new body. You're neither Jew nor Gentile now, are we? Now that we're saved, we're in this thing called the church. But a hyper-dispensationalist will see a Jewish church, and then after Acts 9, and after Paul and everything, a Jewish-Gentile church. And they try to subdivide everything way too far. Yes?
So when you want to rightly divide into Jesus' preaching, as Barry was mentioning, the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
You just got to take into consideration the audience that he had and stuff like that. Like that is, you tell us with the preaching, you know, you got with the preaching teens, you got to preach to the teens, you know, or you know, consider your audience and that sort of stuff.
Yeah, consider your audience, but considering the audience in your Bible, okay, is a large, but it's not the biggest, okay?
Okay.
Let me just say, as long as it can fit your audience, your scripture should fit. But I'd be I always ask myself, does this apply? Because some scriptures do not apply. Stuff in the New Testament. I'll show you a verse. You ready? Go to Revelation chapter 12. Maybe it's 14. Let me see. maybe I should do 12. Well, I'll do 14 here. Okay. All right, Revelation chapter 14. Which part shall I throw at you? Let's see. Verse 8. Revelation 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, without knowing much, what could you say about that? Babylon has fallen, has fallen. You see, when you start to take verses like that, without, you could put it in the past. Well, I know that's still yet future. Babylon's got to rise again, okay? And I know that Babylon has two heads. One's a religious, one's a political, physical state government in Revelation chapter 17, and one's a religious Babylon, chapter 18. So I know Babylon is yet to fall. But if I'm trying to teach that to the church, all right, keep going. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, when does that apply to the church? Did I lose you? I don't want to lose you. You've got to be careful what you're preaching. That has nothing to do with the church at all. You can tell them, folks, we are standing at the door of the Antichrist. We're on this escalator moving fast into the future, and we're about to enter the mall. And the mall is going to instantly start imprinting a chip inside the right hand or in the forehead of everybody on this planet. But we will be gone. So I can talk about the church. I can talk about this to the church. But it doesn't apply to the church, does it? All right. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you're going to, if it can apply, I do it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 can apply. All right? I mean, the greatest truth that any Christian has is turn the other cheek. You know what real manhood is? Strength under restraint. I choose to turn the other cheek. It's not because I have to run and I hide because I'm a wimp. No Christian's a wimp in that Bible. No Old Testament saint, nobody's a wimp. But I choose to turn the other cheek and not fight over religious matters. But there's a time to fight. Okay, there's a time for peace, there's a time for war. So what Ruckman's trying to say is usually he's combating the covenant theologians who say that let's just all get along together, let's just get rid of war, let's just do this. These liberal theologians. But see, some Christians who don't know some of the background that he's trying to combat get the idea that he's saying that has nothing to do with the church. I don't know. I read some of this stuff and I just go, phew, just let it go, like water off the back of a duck. Don't agree with them. Okay, but there's great stuff to learn from them. Okay, but you just have to learn how to throw away some big bones sometimes. Just like I read Jack Hiles, I read, listen to Brother Fisher, Doug Fisher, and but sometimes I've soundly yelled at Doug Fisher, "No, you are so wrong!" When he's preaching, he's so emphatic and he's saying this and saying that, and I go, "No." But 95% of the time, it's like, oh man, he's so right. That is so painful. So, okay. All right.
He's in San Diego.
He's in San Diego. He's incredible. Okay. We'll come back and we'll redo the book of Acts. Let me finish the book of Acts. I just want to try and finish this real quick. The earlier church in the middle of the paragraph B, the earlier church in Acts is simply an aspect of the kingdom preached in the Gospels. Which was wrong, but that's what they say. Most of the book of Acts is therefore discounted as a guideline for churches today. Yet, at the very end of the book of Acts, we still find Paul preaching about the kingdom, which is true, the kingdom of God. In fact, he was still preaching about it in his epistles. While we can see an obvious transition in the book of Acts, what three books have I taught you are transitional books? Geraldine? Matthew? Acts? And Hebrews, okay? We know that there is an obvious transition in the book of Acts. This does not mean that there are different gospels and different churches in various parts. See, people will start to, chop up too much, okay? And it becomes soup. You don't want to have it that finely diced. Don't think that just because you can find a division that you have to find thousands of divisions. It doesn't work. We'll stop with that. But this is where your understanding of dispensations is learning where your limits are, because you can go very far in this concept. Any questions?
So in Acts, there is like a difference between what the priests are Jews and what the priests are Gentiles, because they said the Jews refused to be baptized or something like that.
Yeah. That's right. That helps you understand why Acts 2 is not as clear as Romans 10, or why Acts 8 has got a man standing up there And he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ at first and then gets baptized. But he's not getting baptized like the Jews were getting baptized. The people who... some key things you've got to understand about baptism in the book of Acts. Okay, one of them is this. One of them is that the Jews were baptized... by John the Baptist, right?
Was he the first person to bring in baptism?
No, baptism was already there, but it was a ceremonial thing by the priests, and it was extremely rare. Okay, it was something that was a cleansing. When you brought in a proselyte into the Jewish religion, they had to be baptized, a ceremonial cleansing, and so on and so forth.
That, in the Old Testament?
That is an Old Testament, and it was up until Matthew. All the Jews were baptized by John, basically, except the Pharisees. Okay? Was that a baptism that got anybody saved, yes or no?
No,
it was a baptism unto, or looking forward to, repentance. So, they were repenting, but nothing happened. There was no salvation. Repentance doesn't save anybody. Faith on our Lord in our Lord Jesus Christ saves. So, they're baptized by John. Then, there was salvation that would take place after that when somebody believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized after salvation as a testimony. In Acts chapter 8, you've got a guy saying, what's stopping me from being baptized? And he says, you first have to believe. That verse is out of all the new Bibles. But he says, only if you believe with all your heart. Then he's baptized to be able to testify, I'm now a believer. So in the book of Acts, at first, all the Jews were being shown that they had a fake repentance. And in Acts chapter 2, he's saying, now repent truly so that you can look to the Messiah. Okay? That's why the Jews had to be baptized again. Okay? All right. Okay. Let's take a break. Stand.